So if you're new here, we're going through a series called The Story. And we're going from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We're picking up the main story, the big story of the Bible. And last week we talked about how God raised up these four remarkable young men. I mean, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like you read through the Bible, minus Jesus, like you don't find better people than Daniel. You're like this is just incredible. So these four men were brought into exile by the Babylonians, and we're going to fast forward about 70 years. Jeremiah's prophecy is going to come true that they're going to return to the land. Now something has happened in this 70 years. While they're in exile, a new world power came in and they defeated the Babylonians. So now we have the Persian Empire. And if there's a lesson there, kingdoms rise and fall. All right. When I was in Israel a few years ago, I was looking around at these monuments and whatever, and I was reminded. I think about the Herods, the Caesars, the Babylonian kings, the Persian kings, and those who literally called themselves the King of Kings. They built empires for themselves that are now ancient ruins. Like, nobody follows them anymore. And most of these guys are a footnote in a carpenter's son story. How incredible is that? That the real King of Kings, he didn't try to build all these things, whatever, but he's the one that millions upon millions follow to this day. What an incredible story we have. So at this time in history, God raises up Cyrus of Persia, which, by the way, he's going to bring him down later. Kingdoms rise and fall. All right, but he does something unique. The other kingdoms, they come in, they conquer, they take the people, they deport them, they bring them to Babylon or whatever. Cyrus comes in, and he's like, I'm going to conquer people in a different way. I don't know if he's the lesser of two evils, whatever that is, but instead of deporting them, he's going to send them back. He's going to send them back because he has this philosophy that if I let the conquered people go back, they're less likely to rebel. That was his thought there. So in 536 BC, there's these waves of people that are returning back to the Holy Land, to Israel. There's about 50,000 people that return in these early waves. And let me talk about historically what we're talking about. If you want to find the history books at this time, it is Ezra and Nehemiah. All right, so Ezra and Nehemiah talks about that return. In the original, there wasn't an Ezra and Nehemiah. It was one book. And there's two contemporary prophets that have writings at the same time, Haggai and Zechariah. All right, remember those names. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. No, I'm just kidding, don't. I want you to remember those because these books need to be, I think these books need to be read together. I think you're going to come to some goofy conclusions if you don't read them together. Because Ezra and Nehemiah are telling the story. They're saying, this is what happened. The two prophets are saying, this is what God spoke while this was happening. And you need them to read them together. And we'll find out a little bit here. We're going to fast forward 16 years. People have returned 16 years later. We're going to look at Haggai, or you may pronounce it differently. Every Old Testament professor I had, I'm like, okay, I'm going to find out how to say this word. I'm like, they say it differently. They're just making this stuff up. But anyways, Haggai, chapter 1, it's going to be on here, verses 1 through 9. There's Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you need a Bible, you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take the Bible home that's in the seat in front of you. So Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. So this is the prophet that is speaking during this time period. And I like to preach from the prophets because the prophets say, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm like, I want to know what God said during this time. So Haggai, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month," so it's saying this took place in actual time in history, "the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel." It's much easier in my head. "Governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, thus says the Lord, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways means it's time to repent. Verse 8, "Go to the hills and bring the wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." It's like, it's not just some circumstance. God says, I'm active in this. He says, I blew it away. "Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." All right, so I want to go through this passage, and I want to connect with some other passages. But let me just confess something up front. Go ahead, brace yourself. I've preached some poor sermons on Ezra and Nehemiah in my life. Now, for some of you, that's not shocking. And I'll tell you why I think I preached some poor sermons. I didn't preach the historical books that described what happened in conjunction with the prophetic books that speaks to what God is saying during this time. And they need to be held together if you're going to understand what's going on. And if you read those in conjunction, you're going to find something. There's tension in the text. There's tension between what's happening and what the prophet is saying. Have you noticed that, like, in life, there's typically tension? All right? There's tension there. And here's the second thing that I think I wrongly did. I tried to resolve the tension in the text and wrap up the story and put a nice bow on it. And you know, fit it in. And that preachers do that kind of stuff. But let me tell you something. We'll talk about this in a couple weeks. The book of Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah cursing the people, beating up people, and pulling their hair out. That's not a bow, okay? That's not wrapped up. That's not wrapped up neat. And I say all of that good things happened, and I say all of that to say, yeah, I'm not worthy to even walk in these guys' shadow. All right, but it doesn't wrap up in a bow. I think I'm misreading it if I do that. The resolution that we're looking for isn't found there. The resolution is found in Jesus Christ. All right? Pastor Tim Keller, he described the issue that I'm talking about. He says, "The reason for the confusion is we usually read the Bible as a series of disconnected stories, each with a moral of how we should live our lives." Like, okay, what's the moral here? And I'm not saying there's not morals there. But we read it disconnected. And he says, it's not. Rather, it comprises a single story telling us how the human race got into its present condition and how God, through Jesus Christ, has come and will put things to right. So the answer is in Jesus. The Old Testament isn't a whole bunch of things like, look how great these people are. Look at all the good things they did. All right? It's pointing somewhere. Let me name the tension in the four books. Okay? In four books. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. So there's tension in there. I'm going to identify those for you. The tension is identity. Who belongs? Who's worthy to come to the temple? That tension still exists today, right? Who's inside? Who's on the outside? Who belongs here? Who could come before the Lord? There's another tension. Location. Which is, where do we worship? Where is faithfulness lived? There's a third tension, and it's in the text. It's hope. Who are we going to hope in? What's our hope? Who secures the future? And then devotion. And you and I, whether we name it or not, there's something that we ultimately give our allegiance to. We put something first. And we work out everything else from whatever we put first. And so there's this tension of devotion. Now, when I say there's tension in the text, there's one thing that all four of those books is perfectly clear about. There's zero tension in what I'm going to say next, is that God's deepest desire is to dwell in the midst of his people. Okay? God wants to dwell with us. God wants to be present to us. He wants us to be present to him. And I think that's incredible. I mean, think about it. Don't say it out loud, but think about your whole life. Think about things you've done and you've thought that you don't want anybody else in here to know. And God says, I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. So let's go back to the story here. So the exiles, they're 70 years. They're in captivity. They're in exile. And they start to return to the land, which has got to be incredible because unless you're, 75, 80 years old, you have no memory of your own about the temple, about Jerusalem. And so you're returning. And I would imagine, particularly if you're in that older age group, as you return, they start to lay the foundation of the temple. And you have to be there and going, okay, God's doing something right here. This is incredible. We're back in the land. The temple is being built. Ezra describes that the priests, they had their vestments on. There's great music, probably almost as great as the music that we had here. There's this great music going on, and the people start singing. And they start singing. They sang to the Lord, and they said, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." People are shouting, they're cheering. And then some of the older, the priests and others, they start to weep. And they start to cry. And you can imagine that, right? You're there, and you're just like, this is happening. The temple is being rebuilt. And then something happens. it's like we could wrap it up right there. Isn't that great? They're back in the land. They're going to build the temple. And then something knocks them off course. And Ezra chapter 4, he describes what happens. It says, Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles, the returned exiles, were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to him, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do.'" This is fascinating. You have these people that are coming in. They've been in the land, and they're saying, "Let us help you. We worship Yahweh." And it says, "And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of this guy, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, I don't know a whole lot of what they were thinking, because the Bible's a little bit silent on this. Is this a real peace offering? Is this people saying, hey, we want to worship Yahweh. We've been worshiping Yahweh. Let us build with you. I don't know. Let me leave the tension in there, all right? Because we like tension, right? I'm going to leave it in there. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers, the house of Israel, said, you have nothing to do with us in building the house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as the king, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Do you see tension? Okay, you see it? Good. Well, this tension, it goes back centuries earlier. This, remember the divided kingdom? There's two kingdoms, and they just said, hey, we're done with you. And they're like, fine, we're done with you. And they divide up the kingdom. And this division in that divided kingdom will go on nearly 1,000 years until Jesus' day. That's a long argument. Have you had some long arguments? This one's longer. All right. Let me suggest there's an identity conflict. Who belongs here? Who's welcome here at the temple? Who can build the temple? Not you. Okay? And again, I don't want to speak into, I mean, maybe God told them not to do that there. And there's also this weird kind of conflict, like, whose command are they following? Because I would have told those guys, God told us to do this. And they said, Cyrus. Cyrus commanded us. Well, yeah, Cyrus, I mean, he paid for it. Now, here's what happens. So we got that little confrontation there. And the result is the people in the land, mostly Samaritans and some other foreigners, they began to oppose the building of the temple. They tried to distract them. They tried to stop them from doing that. And in this tension, there's political conflict. There's religious tension. Both have good reason to distrust one another, to not work with one another. But here's what happens. In this tension, 16 years go by and the temple's not built. They quit building the temple. Something's wrong. Something is off. And so instead of building the temple, they go out and build their houses. They start building. Yes, thank you. Whoever said, And I could see the rationale. It's kind of like, well, this is a struggle. This is a trial to do this over here. And we need places to live. We need commerce. We need to get things going again. This is the best opportunity we've had in 70 years. Let's go build our houses. And then God raises up these prophets to speak into what's going on. And Zechariah, without making a direct statement about exclusion or anything like that, he points to the future. He starts to point somewhere in the middle of the tension, in the middle of the conflict. Zechariah 2:11 says, and many nations. It's interesting. There's an exclusion in the prophet speaking, thus saith the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. He's pointing forward. I don't know if he's doing commentary on what's going on, but he's certainly pointing forward on that day, and shall be my people, which is fairly radical. He's saying outside of Jewish people, there's going to be many people that are going to be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Zechariah chapter 8, he'll say this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew. 10 to 1. He's saying, Jewish people, you have something to do here. And you're going to bring in the nations. You're bringing people in from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And the people are going to say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Again, the Bible's silent. I don't know if he's rebuking them or if he's just saying, hey, whatever's going on right now is temporary, and let me point to how it's going to be. I'll leave the tension. If you want to resolve it, feel free. But what is very clear is God's promise is, I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell with my people. All right, let's go back to Haggai where we started. Because the prophet Haggai is going to step in, and he's going to be very clear. He's not ignoring what's happening historically. He's not ignoring the tension, but he's saying, in this tension, here's what you need to do as God's people. Okay? Does anybody have tension or separation or disagreement? Okay, good. This might be helpful. So he's gonna step in. He's gonna step into that and motivate the people, saying, hey, I get it. There's tension. Go build the temple. God called you to do this, and he's gonna confront their misplaced devotion. And one of the best things that I could do for myself is confront my misplaced devotion. Okay, where have I placed my devotion? Where have I placed my hope somewhere else? So in the middle, right in the middle, unresolved, in the middle of old conflict, they're out there building their houses, and they neglect God's house. And let me suggest something. I don't really know who's right or wrong in this, but it's possible to be right in our arguments and still be wrong about our obedience. Okay? It may be, these guys are the problem, or at least a problem. But we can allow that and be wrong in our obedience. Okay? People are going to do what they're going to do. But what are we going to do as God's people? And remember, all the way from Genesis, God says, I want to dwell with people. I want to be with people. I want you to come into my temple. And keep in mind, when we think of the temple, this isn't just a building for them. All right? It's not any other building. It's the one place at this point in time where God says, I will meet with people here. Okay? This is where I will meet with my people. So this is incredible. You would think, like, hey, no matter what, we're building this thing. We need to do it. Well, let's go back to Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Really? Like, this isn't the time to have the presence of God in your life? Let us take care of the important stuff, and then we'll come back to the presence of God. So it's almost like God's like, are you serious? You've got something better to do? And God's response, verse 4, he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Let's go back. Let's think this through historically. King Cyrus, he provides the Jews. He gives them money. It's kind of an incredible story because he doesn't worship Yahweh. And there's no evidence that he ever does. But he gives them money. He allows them to buy timber to rebuild the temple. And that's Ezra tells us that, 3 verse 7. There's some non-canonical writings that tell us that. And what these writings tell us is that the people, they get this superior wood, really good wood, that was meant to build the temple. And they take that really good wood and they build their houses with it. Yes. Yes. Thank you for those mms. In theological terms, this is called robbing God. It's profaning what is holy. It's sacrilege. And in case that doesn't make sense, let me. So my mom right there. My mom has this U.S. flag, and it's in this wooden triangle. You've seen those before. It was handed to her at my grandfather's funeral. Any veterans in here? Okay. Now, for you veterans, I want you to imagine, all of you, you can imagine this. What if my mom said, here, I'm passing this on to you, and then she came over a week later, and I had it draped out as a doormat. I didn't do this, guys. I'm okay. All right. But whatever emotion, whatever thought you had, where you're like, that's wrong. That's so disrespectful on so many levels. That's what God is looking at and going, really? Really? You're going to profane my name? You're going to take was meant for me to connect with you, and you're going to use it over here? You've profaned this. I mean, it's one thing to do something like that, but this is dishonoring the living God. So verses 5 through 7, God becomes like, I figured this out in counseling years ago. You don't have to be super smart, which worked out well. You just have to ask really good questions. Like, so how's that working out for you? Well, it's not. That's why we're here today talking. Not that anybody's ever said that to me. But God essentially says, how's that working out for you? You're doing this when I've asked you to do this. He says, you have sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves and no one is worn. You earn wages and do so and put them in a bag with holes. And some of you are going, that sounds too close to home. And in verse 9, he says, you've looked for much, you've desired much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Wasn't some circumstance. I stepped in. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And we could do that, right? We're busy. We're too busy for God. If you're too busy for God, then something's off. All right? And think about this. I'm not denying real fears and conflicts, but the fears of their days, the conflicts, the disagreements, you know who won? The fears and the conflicts and the disagreements. That's who won the day. That won out over communing with God. And God invites us into his temple to be present with us. And the fears and the conflicts win out. To be clear again, the oppression was real. There's real conflict. All right? But let me suggest this, and this is the same for today. The enemy is never ultimately the people on the other side. It is fear, it is distraction, and it is misplaced hope. Okay? Or just put in Satan into your notes. Fear, distraction, misplaced hope. Now, I said at the beginning, this isn't resolved in the Old Testament. And that's not because it's not resolved. The resolution we are looking for, the hope we're looking for, is found in Jesus. Okay? Point people to Jesus. John Piper, he says this, Scripture contains tensions. That's a reality. If you're looking for there and you don't see tension, please keep reading. Scripture contains tensions, but they are resolved in Christ, not left open-ended. Let's resolve this. Let's fast forward about half a millennium, a long time. Jesus is traveling through Samaria. Familiar story with some of you? He's traveling through Samaria, and he's at a well, and he's thirsty, which I just think is incredible because God's in the flesh, and the reason why he stops is because he's in the flesh. and he's thirsty. He has a real need. And so Jesus stops, and he stops at this well, and he speaks to a Samaritan woman, and he asks for a drink. John chapter 4, verse 9, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." I expect, Jesus knows, but I somewhat expect him to go, "Oh, we're still doing that thing? This has been going on for 1,000 years. This is a long conflict." And Jesus is going to step in, and he starts to speak to this woman, whom other people would say, "This is the enemy. This is the other people. These are the people that we don't want around." And he starts talking about living water. Now, some of you are like, "Okay, I know he's not talking about water. He's talking about himself, that he's the living water. He's the bread of life. He's the hope." And so he's talking about this living water, and she's intrigued. She's like, I want this. I need what you have." And then she starts to ask questions. You know what her questions are going to be about? The tension. She's going to talk about this tension. She's going to talk about, let's talk about almost 1,000 years of tension right now. Let's talk about identity. Who is it that can stand before God? She wants to know location. Where is it that we're supposed to worship God? Where's our hope? Where's devotion to be found? Jesus is like, "Great questions." So she continues, John 4, verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Well, good reason, because they weren't allowed to come in here to worship. All right? They said, "Well, so we worship on this mountain." And by the way, there's all kinds of political and theological stuff going on here. And it says, "But you say," and she's speaking to him as a Jew, "but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He's going to address some historical context here. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here." And here's the resolution. He's going to take that tension, and it's going to be resolved in Jesus. He says, "When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman's listening, and curiosity is piqued. She says, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." In this incredible moment, Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he. I'm the resolution." And it's this incredible moment, because this lady takes off. She leaves her bucket there. Whatever she came for, she found something better. She goes into town. She's an evangelist. She goes in, and she's like, "This is the answer. This guy here." And she brings the town in there. In Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor freeman. You're all one in Christ. Jesus breaks down these barriers. And there's this promise. There's this promise that it was always through the seed of Abraham that God was going to bless all the nations. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He doesn't erase his history, but he confronts the hostility. It's not about location, right? It's about God's presence. God's presence is not tied to a site, is not tied to a people group is tied to his son, Jesus Christ. The invitation is to all that will come to the Father through the Son, that will place their hope in Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the hope from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It is not about your heritage. It is about Jesus Christ. Our hope is found in him. We're called Hope Community Church. If anybody asks you about what hope is about, just tell them it's about hope in Jesus. We're pointing people to hope in Jesus. In the middle of the tension, in the middle of the conflict, our hope is in Jesus Christ. Let me close with just a couple questions here. Is Jesus your hope? Not your good works. Good works are great. Please do them. But is your hope in Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross? Second question. What tensions, those of you that have tensions and disagreements, what tensions and disagreements are you allowing to distract you from the mission that God has you on? Okay. Remember, they sat there 16 years not building the temple because they were distracted with the tension and the disagreements. Last question. As God's people, how can you resolve issues, resolve tension through Jesus Christ? And this part's important. And in the way of Jesus Christ. Okay? How do we live out this life that God has called us to? Let me pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you. But centuries of disagreement and division and pain, and that Jesus stepped in. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You stepped in for me and saved me from my sins. You've called me to live with you. What an incredible invitation, everlasting life through your son, Jesus Christ, who took our sin, took our shame upon the cross. And Father, I pray that every person in here today would proclaim, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my Savior. I receive what you did on the cross for me. My hope is in you, Jesus. And Lord, I also pray that each person here will go out into the tension, into the disagreement, and point to hope in Jesus Christ. That, Lord Jesus, you are our hope. You are our salvation. You are the gospel that we preach. Lord, have your way with your people. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.